Father, we come before you this afternoon. We thank you again for your perfect plan throughout human history, Father. And Father, you know the end from the beginning. We thank you, Father, that we are in your hand. We are in under your care. We have a certain destiny, Father. We look forward to the imminent return of Christ, who will take us to be with him and glorify our bodies, Father. And this is our confidence, our blessed hope. But you allow us to be here on the earth to glorify you, to be a light to a world that is dying. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we might derive spiritual strength through your word. Encourage us to the teaching of Scripture this afternoon. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Ephesians 1:15. And we're going to look at two elements out of this prayer of the Apostle Paul. There were two prayers in the book of Ephesians, and this is the first prayer that is mentioned in the book of Ephesians by the Apostle Paul for believers. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And this is what he prays for the saints. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He prays for spiritual insight for these believers. And in particular, he prays, verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now we're going to begin with the concept that we are God's inheritance. And this is only revealed through the word of God. The Lord will have to reveal this as we believe the scripture. And then secondly, we'll look at the power of God available for the believer. Verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? And this is the same power that was wrought in Christ that raised him from the dead. Verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So we'll begin with the riches of the glory of his inheritance, God's inheritance in the saints. Now, the 30th thing that God has given to us at the moment of faith alone and Christ alone is we are God's inheritance. We are God's inheritance. Therefore, we belong to him. We are his purchased possession. In verse 14 of Ephesians 1, we understand when we became God's inheritance. In verse 14, this occurred when we believed the gospel. Verse 13 says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the Spirit of God was given at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone, and the Spirit guarantees our future arrival in heaven. As we went over last week, the Spirit is a guarantee of our glory, which is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, it's interesting, verse 14, it speaks of our inheritance, but we have the flip side of that in verse 18, we are his inheritance. So we have a future inheritance, but God owns us, and Christ purchased us with his death. Verse 14 says, until the redemption of the purchased possession. So we are his purchased possession, and therefore we belong to Christ, and one day the Lord will receive us as his possession. Think about that. In the meantime, he has given us the Holy Spirit, which guarantees the safe arrival of the believer in heaven. But we belong to him. We are his possession. So we're looking at it from God's perspective. We're looking at the fact that we are his inheritance. Normally we think about what we have, but we need to think about what God has, and that is us. And he died for us, and that means we are valuable in God's eyes. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. And this passage also verifies the fact that we have been bought with a price. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? This refers to the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God indwells you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own. You're not to do with your body what you please, because you belong to another. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's, belongs to him. So you've been purchased with the death of Christ. He owns you. He owns you. And I think the historical picture behind this figure, behind this expression, you're bought with a price, refers to the act of redemption when a slave was sold on the trading block and the highest bidder paid a price to own that slave. And so Jesus in his death purchased us. He redeemed us. And therefore, he owns us. And we are his inheritance. We belong to the Lord. And I think this hymn expresses it well. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. I belong to him. Once I was lost in sin's degradation, Jesus came down to bring me salvation, lifted me up from sorrow and shame. Now I belong to him. Joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me, freed me from sin that long had enslaved me. His precious blood he gave to redeem. Now I belong to him. The chorus goes, now I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me. And see how he mentions both concepts in Ephesians. I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. So we belong to him. We are his purchased possession. And he also gives us the power of God. And the power of God is available for many things. So number 31 of the 50 things that God has given to us at the moment of faith alone and Christ alone is the believer receives the unique availability of divine power. Now we already saw in our text back in Ephesians that Paul wanted the believers to realize, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. We'll look at later several different Greek terms for power that is used in these verses. And so this is, the believer needs to realize what is available for him to live the Christian life. God's divine power. And God's divine power is in a person. It is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit gives us God's available divine power. That doesn't mean that we'll always utilize that power. You can have power and not utilize it to its full potential. We have the divine power available in the life of the believer. But many Christians do not walk in fellowship, and therefore they do not utilize what has been made available to him, to them. That's why we need to be controlled by the Spirit of God. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, is key to the divine power in the Christian life. That is the key ministry of the Holy Spirit in relationship to what God has made available for the born-again believer. But Paul mentions that only by biblical revelation, once again, can we realize what is available for the believer, what God has given to us. And he gave the Holy Spirit to us the moment of faith alone and Christ alone. So this spirit, this power is available, dunamis. So we have the unique availability of divine power. Now, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we'll begin there, because the promise of the Holy Spirit was given, the advent of the Holy Spirit, we could call it. We have the advent of Christ and his first coming. We think about the incarnation, the Word taking on flesh, but he prophesies of the advent of the Holy Spirit. And he told his disciples before he left that he's going to send a replacement helper, another of the same kind. And that replacement helper would be the Holy Spirit. Christ himself was a helper or comforter, paraclete, but Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, would now take the place of Christ in ministry for the believer in the church age. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He's speaking to his disciples. And you shall be witnesses to me. Notice how the power is connected to being a witness. See, the power is not just so we'll feel some kind of divine energy and so we'll have this emotional feeling and, something selfish. The power is for ministry. One of the reasons why God has given us this power, why God has given us the Holy Spirit to be a witness. And we'll see later in the Apostle Paul's life, he acknowledged that he needed the power of God to proclaim the gospel. And we have that power available. And it's utilized most effectively in two senses as we understand the accuracy of the gospel and make ourselves available, walking in fellowship, to be a witness. Those two things are key to the ultimate utilization of the effectiveness, I would put it, of how God can use us. But the power is there available when he sent the Holy Spirit to be a witness. Now let's take a look at how this is used in the book of Acts. One example is Acts chapter 4, verse 8. We'll see how this power is used. And one thing we need to make clear, that we need not to confuse the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit with the filling. This is very important. This is what the charismatics do. They invert or confuse the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. The baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit is not for power. The baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit relates to our position. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit relates to our witness and power. See, the charismatics, they're all emphasizing the baptism of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When we look at Acts chapter 2, he emphasizes the power being filled with the Spirit, Acts 2:4. So the power available is the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit, which he mentions in Acts chapter 1, you'll be baptized, refers to their position in Christ Jesus. Notice Acts 1:5. So we have two things going on here in Acts 1:5 and Acts 1:8. Acts 1:5, he mentions being baptized by the Spirit of God. And that's believers being placed into the body of Christ. So he mentions that was only a few days away. And that would inaugurate the beginning of the church. So the key ministry of our position in Christ is the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. Believers being inaugurated into the church. But their witness would relate to the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the power available in verse 8. So these are two separate ministries that we need to distinguish in the book of Acts. Now let's jump over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. Acts 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Spirit. Notice that. He's controlled with the Spirit. He is here not knocking people over, not implementing the slaying in the Spirit. He is not, emotional here. He's controlled by the Spirit to boldly proclaim the gospel. See? He's filled with the Spirit, and therefore he said to them, rulers of and people, the elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by which means he had been made well. Here he's talking about the healing immediately of the individual that he mentioned earlier in the chapter. We have a healing that prepares the way for the message. And then he says here, let's go back here to, what verse were we on here? We were on verse 8, Acts 4, 8, going back to verse 8 here. So he says in verse 10, let it be known to you and to all people Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, notice he points a finger at the Jews like he did in Acts 2, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands to be here before you whole. So obviously if Christ is dead, the power of Christ to raise this man or to heal this man would not be there. But since this man is a whole, that obviously points to the fact that Jesus is alive. Jesus is now at the right hand because he would also send the Holy Spirit. This is the stone, Christ, which is rejected by you builders. And now this cornerstone has become the chief cornerstone of the building of the church. And through Christ, there's no salvation in any other. Nor is there any salvation in any other. There's no other person who could save than through the person of Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There are not many paths to God. There's only one way, and Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. As he stated when in John 14, verse 6. Now, verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. Now, how were they bold? They were bold because they were controlled by the Spirit of God. They were bold to be a witness, as he promised. So their boldness came through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men. These guys were not formally trained in seminary. They did not have that course. They didn't really have seminary back in those days, but they were not trained in the formal Jewish schools. They were uneducated men, but they were bold because of the Spirit of God, and the witness of the Spirit. And notice here, they realized that they had been with Jesus. They realized that they had been with Jesus in his historic ministry. And I wonder if people will realize that we walk in fellowship with the Lord when we are bold in our witness. So, the ministry of power is the ability to proclaim the gospel clearly and accurately. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 4, verse 31 and 33. Acts 4, 31. So we jump down in that chapter. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice the result. They spoke the word of God with boldness. See the connection. They were filled with the Spirit of God, and they became bold in their witness. They became bold in their witness. And then Acts chapter 4, verse 33. And with great power the apostle gave witness to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And great grace was upon them all. So they were great, they were bold witnesses because they utilized the power of God available through them by the Holy Spirit. They were controlled by the Holy Spirit, and that power was utilized to its fullness to save a person in spiritual death and bring that person to spiritual life. That can only be accomplished through the power of God. And we are his vessels with the power of God that God can utilize to be a bold witness. And I think many believers don't realize that. They look at their limitations and their natural ability, and they forget that they have supernatural, divine capability and ability in them. And all of you believers here need to realize that that power is available to you. And we need to walk in fellowship in order to utilize that divine power. And God can lead us to be that kind of witness, and if we're available to be utilized by the Lord. Now, let's take a look here then, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The gospel is the power of God into salvation. We have to realize that not only does a believer have power, but the message that we proclaim is a powerful message. And this is a message we have in these clay pots. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to who? Those who are perishing. We want to conceal that message, then it's not being received by the ones who need it the most, the unsaved. We want to put a veil over that message, then the unsaved, they can't see it clearly unless they hear us proclaim it. Someone must proclaim a clear gospel. And Satan's agenda is to blind the minds of the unsaved so that they will not receive salvation. Whose minds are God of this age, and Satan is a god of this age. Those minds Satan has blinded who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. I think he almost uses the creation analogy, just like light shone through the darkness. God can let the light of the gospel shine in the hearts of those who believe as we boldly proclaim it. We have this light in us, but we need to let it out by speaking the truth of the gospel. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus, Christ Jesus, the Lord. He is the object of our message. He is the object of our faith. It's not so centered about our lives. Christ is the one who can transform the life. So it's not about us, it's about him. And ourselves, your bondservants for Jesus Christ, we are simply servants making available this message. Verse 6, creation analogy. For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. He did so in creation. Now he has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that light can bring someone out of darkness into his truth. The light of what? The gospel. The gospel, that light that Satan's trying to conceal. But we are revealers of that light through its proclamation. And this is a treasure that we have in these clay pots. Verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots. God's using these weak, frail bodies of ours to proclaim a powerful message. The message of the gospel. And therefore, God can proclaim and let this light shine out to the lost by its proclamation. And that can penetrate even satanic darkness. The gospel of salvation can be a light, a spotlight, a searchlight in a dark place. And when we proclaim it, we're proclaiming something that we have. That the excellence of the power of God, notice, that's the gospel message that's contained in the believer, may be of God and not of us. And this same power, by the way, allows us to proclaim the gospel in the midst of persecution with boldness. And he goes on and speaks about his persecution. But I think that power is related to the gospel message, and even that gospel message can be proclaimed with boldness. Now, let's take a look at this slide here then. The treasure that every Christian possesses is the knowledge of the glory of God. What is that? The gospel. Verse 6. Even though it is what dispels spiritual darkness, God has deposited this precious gift in every clay Christian. Think about that. God has deposited this gift in every clay Christian. Now, I like this quote here. A vessel's worth comes from what it holds, not from what it is. That's profound, isn't it? A vessel, it could be a cheap clay pot, but you have a light in it. Or you can have whatever in that clay pot, valuables in that clay pot. We have a priceless message, an invaluable message in this earthen vessel. It's the message of the good news of the glorious gospel of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a treasure that we should not hoard. You ever think about that? We know the way to heaven. We know the glories of this gospel. Shall we just hoard this treasure? Or do we want to proclaim it? Proclaim it to the lost. And the book of Romans indicates, Romans 1:16, indicates that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You remember this parallels our passage that the gospel is hid. It is hid to those who are what? Lost. Paul says, I'm not embarrassed about it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? It is the power of God to salvation. The gospel. If you know the gospel believer, you have something that can transform the life of another. Well, what if they won't believe it? It's still our duty to proclaim it. That's up to them. And once we have proclaimed the truth of the gospel, the onus is not on us. The onus is on the recipient. We don't have to try to plead and beg and try gimmicks and methods to make someone a believer. We don't force anyone. We give them the good news. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and he was buried, and he died so that he would make full payment for our sins. And God can give you eternal life if you place your faith alone in him. You're not here to try to earn your way to heaven. He already purchased the price. And so all we do is receive that by grace as a free gift. That's the good news. And you can proclaim that. Do you believe that? No, I'm not sure. Well, you might follow up. Well, let's take a look at the Word of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Do you believe that? Yes, well then, you are born again. You are saved by God's grace. No, well, I'll be praying for you. It's that simple. We don't have to buttonhole people. We don't have to try to, you know, force a conversion on anyone. The power is available. We simply need to proclaim it clearly and accurately. And that's what the apostles did. The gospel has power. Do we believe it's a powerful message? Notice it's the Holy Spirit who convicts. John 16, verses 7 through 9. John 16, verse 7. And Christ said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. Think about that. I'm going to send something that's great in my absence. I'm going to send a helper, a paraclete, the Holy Spirit. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I'm going to send him to you. And when he has come, that means the arrival of the Spirit that occurred at Pentecost, what will he do? He will convict the world of sin. Oh, the fact that you've been drinking at the bar last week, the fact that you told a lie, the fact that you've broken the Ten Commandments. No. Here's one sin that the Spirit convicts. It's the sin of unbelief. That's the issue. Notice the word sin is not plural, but singular. This is very important. He didn't say he's going to convict the world of sins. He said he's going to convict the world of sin. Now, verse 9 explains what that sin is. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. The Spirit came to convict the world of the sin of unbelief. That is the sin that will send someone to hell. Unbelief. Unbelief. So we don't have to go around like some evangelists do and try to go through the Ten Commandments. Where do you find that approach in the New Testament? You got to go through the Ten Commandments. Well, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever, you know, done this? Have you done, you know, all spending 30 minutes making someone lost when they're already lost? Now, if they don't believe they're sinful, that's another issue. And we can point to the scripture. You know what the Bible says? We've all sinned, including the messenger here. We're all guilty before God. So point to this clear scripture that indicates that the Bible does indicate that you are sinful. Now, you may not be as bad as John Dillinger, but that's not the standard. The standard is God's perfect holiness. And we've all sinned. But you know what? The only sin that's preventing you from going to heaven is your unbelief. You don't believe the gospel. You don't believe that only through Christ you can have eternal life. Do you believe that? Or you think you have to work your way to heaven? See, you're not believing the message. And the Spirit's going to convict the unsaved. And that's part of the ministry of the Spirit to the lost. He's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Righteousness because they need imputed righteousness. Their righteousness is insufficient. And then of judgment, that if they don't believe, they'll be judged just like their leader, Satan. Those three things, those are the essence of the Spirit's convicting ministry. But the issue is their unbelief. Their unbelief. The point is, though, that the message has power and the Spirit of God can convince a person of their need of Christ. Now, let's go on and continue in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. The power of the God is given to proclaim the gospel and to stand against satanic attack. So once again, another passage speaking of the purpose of the power in the believer is to proclaim the gospel. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 6, 4. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. Notice this. We're commending ourselves as God's servants. And then he gives various trials and so forth. And notice here, we commend ourselves as ministers by the power of God. Look at verse 7. By the power of God. And then also by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. You know, just like a soldier. The weaponry that he has in his left and right hand. And so we can stand against Satan's attack by God's divine power, and we can proclaim the gospel by that same power. We are commending ourselves as servants by the power of God. And that power is to proclaim biblical truth, in particular the gospel. Now let's look at the next verse on divine power. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. God has given us enabling grace to stand firm, to minister through suffering. God's power is available through our weakness. So we need divine power in order to stand strong in the midst of opposition. Let's take a look at it. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. God apparently gave revelations of heaven that he wanted John to reveal. There may have been some additional things that God chose not to reveal, but Paul went to the third heaven, and therefore, in order not to boast, there was a thorn given in his flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be arrogant, exalted above measure. I think also that one of the purposes of trials in the believer's life is to humble them. Or even preventative. Maybe you're already humble, but God says, you know what? I'm going to send trials so that you won't boast and become arrogant. This is preventative suffering, by the way. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times it might depart from me, this thorn. Now we have to get into the idea, what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? But whatever it was, God gave them sufficient grace to be able to bear up under it. He didn't remove it. God did not remove the suffering in this case. He allowed him to remain under it, but he gave Paul enabling grace. My grace is enough for you. My strength, that's power, is made perfect in your what? Weakness. In this weak, frail body. My power is perfected in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will boast of my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. What are you wrong? What's wrong with you, Paul? Do you enjoy suffering? Well, he knows the purpose of suffering. It's not that you're enjoying suffering. You don't suffer for suffer's sake. That's asceticism, by the way. So this is not asceticism. I try to impose suffering on myself so that I'll be spiritual. That's legalism. That's false. We don't try to deliberately cause us to suffer so that we'll merit God's favor. That's not the issue. But as we are serving the Lord, God allows testing in your life to mature you. And therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm what? Another word for power? Strong. Spiritually speaking. So, God's given us power to go through and stand under testing. How is this power achieved? This is a kernel theme, by the way. Found this excellent quote in one of his books. How is this power achieved? With weakness? Weakness refers to the progressive phase of the suffering for blessing. Weakness here is not failure or sin, but helplessness. Suffering for blessing puts a spiritual adult believer in a situation he cannot resolve with human resources. He is helpless and must totally depend on divine assets that he has acquired by metabolizing Bible doctrine in his soul. The suffering itself does not advance the believer. See, that doesn't mature you just because you're going through sufferings. His utilization of God's power in suffering is what advances him. So if we're going through suffering by faith, children of Israel, case in point, they suffer in the wilderness, but they doubted God. Did they advance spiritually? No. So it's not suffering in itself that advances us, it's God's power available through us as we stand by faith in the midst of trial. But God has given us power to stand, sufficient power. My grace is sufficient. It's enough. My power is enough for you to stand against any test that you will ever face. Jesus did so, by the way. He's the ultimate faith hero who finished his course under maximized, intensified suffering. And so can you, believer. So can you. Ephesians 1:19 and 20, continuing on God's power available for the believer. This power is the same power that raised up Christ from the dead. The power in the born-again believer, Ephesians 1:19 and 20. And we started off with the power of God in this passage. But we want to point out several different Greek words here in this passage. Was exceeding greatness of his power. Notice a hyperbole there. Exceeding greatness. And he says, according to the working, another Greek word, mighty, another Greek word for power, power. And so let's take a look at the various Greek words here. Exceeding is a Greek word, hyperbolo, surpassing, hyper. Because we transliterate that hyper. You ever hear hyperbolic? Comes from the Greek word here. Surpassing. A hyperbolic greatness. Now another on top of that, megathos. Mega. Heard the word mega. It means exceeding a standard of excellence. Surpassing greatness. Hyperbolo megathos. Dunamos. Wow, he's just piling on terms here, right? Dunamos, we get the word dynamite from. And this is mainly achieving power. It's not destructive, it's constructive power. God's achieving power in the born-again believer. So, hyperbolo, megathos, dunamos. And then he doesn't stop working. Energy, energia. We get the word energetic power. Word energy. And then mighty, ixus. God's inherent strength that he provides. So just look at these terms. Exceeding, greatness, power, working, mighty. Hyperbolo, megathos, dunamos, energia, ixus. He's piling on terms to show the believer that you have power. You have power. And that power is in living in you. The power is in a person, the Holy Spirit. And Paul prayed that believers might realize this. Now, that's why I'm proclaiming this. So that you might realize this. We look at our weakness, we look at our limitations. I can't do this, I can't do that. We forget about, I can do all things through Christ who, what? Empowers me. Ephesians 4, remember that? No. Oh, we forgot one more, sorry. We get the word power, another word for power. Kratos, strength. Couldn't hardly fit them all on this one slide. Exceeding, greatness, power, working, mighty, power. Kratos, strength. So he exhausts the vocabulary here to show that we have power. Believers have power. Now, that power is also available to function your spiritual gifts. Ephesians 3, 7. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. Notice here, he talks about becoming a minister or a servant. We get the word for deacon, doesn't mean official, the function of deacon, but the idea of service, dia koinos, and we have the word deacon, diakonos. He became a servant according to the gift of the grace of God. So God has given him the ability to minister. He's given Paul grace gifts by the effective working of his power. See that verse 7. By the effective working of his power. So, this is a power to function your spiritual gifts. Let's continue with the power. Ephesians 3:16. We have the power to learn doctrine. Ephesians 3:16. So, we look down at verse 16. He says, the second prayer, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inward man. For what? Verse 18 says that we might be able to comprehend what is a depth and height and width of Christ's love. The ability to comprehend. So God strengthened us with this might through his spirit in the inward man so that we'll walk in fellowship with God and comprehend Christ's love. See that? So the power there is for understanding of the Word of God. So the idea is to try to comprehend the being of, here's a quote by F.F. Bruce, by the way. To try to comprehend the being of God is a mind-stretching exercise. An endowment of special spiritual power is necessary even to make the attempt. The only way we can comprehend what the exceeding greatness of his love for us is through the power of the Holy Spirit. So this is spiritually perceived, that we might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is it width and length and depth and height to know the love of Christ, which surpasses human knowledge. It's epinosis. That we might be filled with all the fullness of God. So Paul's praying that the believers might have spiritual comprehension. Now, 1 Corinthians 2, we won't turn there, verse 14, 15, and 3, 2 and 3, contrast three types of individuals. He contrasts the soulish man, he contrasts the natural man, and he contrasts the, well, he talks about the unsaved man, the natural man, the spiritual man, secondly, and then thirdly in 1 Corinthians 3, the carnal man. The first two, the natural man cannot perceive the things of God. He's lacking the Holy Spirit. The believer who is controlled by the Spirit is called the spiritual man. The believer controlled by the Spirit can comprehend biblical doctrine. The Holy Spirit is our teacher, once again, it's connected to the Spirit. The carnal Christian controlled by the flesh can't perceive that because they're focused on me, myself, and I. They're not focused on Christ. So they're out of fellowship, and that's why Paul fed them with baby food, not with advanced doctrine. Advanced doctrine, the believers who accumulate advanced doctrine, they can only perceive biblical truth, such as what I'm presenting this morning, by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because these things must be perceived by faith. Many Christians will point to their life, nah, I don't have this power, I don't see it in my life. Well, there might be a reason why you don't see it, because you don't believe it. See, and you're not walking in fellowship. Now, God's power is also available for us in prayer. Ephesians 3, you already hear about the power of prayer. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all. Now, once again, Paul stacks up terms. Exceeding, hooper, abundantly, above. So, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Can God answer our prayers beyond our dreams? Yeah. Even what we can imagine, God can do exceedingly above but we are what we were able to ask or even imagine, according to what? The power that works in us. Now, I think there's a connection with your prayer life. You know, the Bible says you have not because you ask not. I think sometimes we really don't believe in the power of prevailing prayer. We don't believe that prayer is effective. We think that God will do what he wants to do, whether we pray or not, so it doesn't matter if we pray. That's a false view. We need to pray believing. God's able to do above what we can imagine by the power of God. And therefore, I think this is connected to prayer. He has the power to answer prayer. And so we need to pray believing. Ephesians 6:10, we have the power to stand against our adversary, Satan. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong. And we had the word spiritual strength in the Lord and in the power of his might. Notice the word for power. We have strong, power, might. Ability. We have another word for power in verse 11, ability. See? And therefore, God's power is available to us to stand against Satan. What we call that? The armor of God. How do we put that on? We put it on by faith. By believing. So we have the whole armor of God. And therefore we are able to do what? Once again, we don't attack the devil, we stand against the devil. Notice standing, verse 11. That you might be able to stand. We have verse 13. Having done all to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore. So the idea is we stand against Satan's attack through the strength of God. We cannot fight Satan with our puny weakness. We will completely be defeated. Or I'm going to just try harder. Self-effort, self-improvement. No, we need God's power to stand against Satan. We need the armor of God. Whose armor is it? God's. God's. We don't need human solutions. We need divine solutions through the scripture. So we stand with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the various parts of the armor. Take the whole armor of God. Don't leave any part out that you might be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand. And we can preach a whole series on the armor of God. That's not our purpose here this morning. We want to simply point out that the power is available. And the power is also available for fruit bearing in Christian character. Colossians 1:10 and 11. Colossians 1. that you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might. Notice he didn't, the period's not there. We have a semicolon. I know this is English, but I think the sentence continues. We can produce spiritual fruit, increase the knowledge of God. How? Verse 11, strengthened with all might. According to his glorious what? Power. For what? What's the power available for? All patience and long-suffering with joy. Is that the fruit of the Spirit? I think he mentions a couple elements here of what he mentions in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. Notice fruitfulness. Fruitfulness, spirit fruit, spiritual character. So we have verse 10, spiritual fruit. And then we have spiritual character. In the middle, we have the power of God, according to his glorious power. See? So the power to produce godly character is not in the believer trying harder. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit. You remember Paul in Romans 7, the good that I would do, I find myself doing the opposite. Why? Self-dependence. What do we have in chapter 8? More mention of the Holy Spirit than any other chapter. The Spirit's mentioned more in Romans 8, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk by means of the Spirit. See, it's the Spirit of God that produces fruit. It's the Spirit of God that produces Christian character. We need to walk in fellowship so the power of God, the Spirit in us, can produce godly character. This is not religion. Religion focuses on externals. This is divine fruit produced as we abide in the vine, John 15. That's how it's done. It's abiding in faith. So, the power is available to produce Christian character. The power to teach doctrine. Now, we've already looked at the power to learn doctrine, but the pastor needs power to teach doctrine. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Colossians 1, verse 28. Him we preach, Paul says, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man mature in Christ Jesus. The word perfect doesn't mean sinless perfectionism, but spiritually mature. That's Paul's goal. He desires that every believer might be mature. Now, the teaching ministry is by what? The effective power working through Paul. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So, Paul is doing this through divine power. He's teaching. He's teaching in power. Next, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We have been given power to live a godly life. This is given through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Peter 1, 3. As his divine power, see that right there? As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to what? Life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So God's divine power has given to us everything necessary to live a godly life. To live a godly life. And so, therefore, we need his divine power, therefore, to live the godly life. That's why we saw earlier, only the Spirit of God can produce this through us. That's the power available. Therefore, this is through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. I know this is a familiar verse, but we need to be reminded of this truth. Do not be drunk with wine. Why? Because it controls your thinking. It can control your action. And this includes any substance abuse, drugs, whatever. Anything that controls your thinking is forbidden in Scripture, other than the Word of God, obviously. Any substance abuse. And notice, which leads to a multitude of sins, dissipation, a flood of sins involved in being controlled by the flesh or being controlled with substance abuse. Instead, the born-again believer is to be controlled or filled with the what? The Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God can produce joy in us, verse 19. It can produce thanksgiving in us, and then even submission in marriages. See, some people think, well, I need to go to a marriage counselor to do this and that. And that might be the case in some instances. But realize though, that you can hear all the marriage advice in the world, and if you're not walking in fellowship, you're not walking by the power of the Spirit of God, your marriage will fall apart and collapse. But the Spirit of God is given to us so that we might have marriages that manifest itself in godly submission. We might be joyful in the Lord, not always looking at our problems. We might have thanksgiving. That, by the way, you ever think, connect this to marriage? Joy, thanksgiving. What's lacking in difficult marriages? Joy and thanksgiving. What do they need? They need to be what? Controlled with the Spirit of God. Verse 18. That's key, by the way. And so the idea is, many people in marriages do what? Here it is. They're unhappy in their marriage, so they think other things will bring them happiness, including substance abuse. I don't think this passage has been taught that often in light of Christian marriages, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. See, that's what we need. We need God's power, the power available. What does it mean to walk by means of the Spirit? Don't grieve the Spirit, don't quench the Spirit, and walk in dependence upon the Spirit. Chafer lists three conditions to be filled with the Spirit of God. And that'll affect every area of your life. If I'm controlled by God's power, that'll affect my relationship to other believers. That'll affect my relationship to the Lord. That'll affect my relationship to my wife or my husband. That will affect everything. The Spirit of God, the power available. So we have been given this, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Is that sufficient? Is the Scripture sufficient? Do we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? Now, we believe in inerrancy of Scripture, but do we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? Is it enough? Has God given us everything necessary in the Word of God to live a godly life? Yes. Yes, He has. I believe certainly in the sufficiency of Scripture. But today, it's being taught the Word of God is just simply not enough. And that's wrong. Okay. So, that's some examples of God reminding you, believer, that you have power. And what it's used for. What is that power for? And I've given you practical examples of what that power is available for. And so I think, like Paul, I pray that your mind and your eyes might be open to what's available to you, believer. The power of God. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the power available to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, this is not simply for some emotional feeling or some kind of experience emotionally, but to be controlled by the Spirit of God is to manifest godly character, understanding the Word of God, ministering in our spiritual gifts. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we might walk in an attitude of dependence upon you, that we might walk in obedience to your word, and therefore, as a result, be controlled by the Spirit of God, which will result in power in our life, effectiveness in our service, accuracy in our understanding of the Word of God. It'll help us in our witness, sharing the power of God into salvation, the gospel. Help us to relate these things, Lord, practically to our day-by-day living. And we give you all the thanks, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen.